9 verses 32 through 43, and if you'll stand up as we prepare to read the scripture together. Please follow along as I read. Acts chapter 9 verse 32. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon.
Standing, please, as we pray. Let's go to the Lord with hearts that are not cluttered with any kind of distraction. When we pray, we must guard our hearts and our minds. And let's seek the throne of grace. I'm going to have a few moments where we pray silently before I lead us in prayer. And in this time, could you pray for the person next to you, to your right, to your left? Pray that God would open his or her eyes so that they may see wonderful things from his law. And then pray for yourself that the Lord would enlarge your own heart in greater love for him through what we hear in his word this morning. Let's bow together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And he was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness did not overcome. We give you thanks, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Creator, the Savior, by him all things having been made, having revealed you to us, having given us an example for living, thank you, Father. We would be desperate without one who had lived the kind of life perfectly that you desired for us to live. And our hearts are filled with praise for his sacrifice for sin. That he laid down his life, gave himself unsparingly, spilling his blood so that we may have cleansing and forgiveness of sin to destroy the works of the devil so that death does not get the last word, so that we may rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, and that we have a merciful high priest, one who makes intercession for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that the Savior has done in providing forgiveness and cleansing. And we ask for forgiveness, Lord. We have not acknowledged the preeminence of the Savior this week as we should have. We have done thinking and speaking and relating, and Jesus Christ has not been preeminent in that as he should have been. We have gone this week and we have not spoken of the Savior to others as we should have. We've not prayed as we should have. Forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us. And now, Father, I want to pray for these dear ones who work in the five-day clubs this week. For Jessica, Jacqueline, Avery, Jacob, Dan, Carla, Kelly, Nancy. These, Lord, who teach and host and shuttle the young people back and forth. Thank you, Father, that we have the precious word of life that we can take that slakes spiritual thirst. Food, manna, bread from heaven that satisfies our hunger. Thank you for these dear ones who are giving their time this week. Lord, you've worked that grace in their heart. They want to. They're glad to do it because you give us gladness of service. And I pray that boys and girls will come to a knowledge of the Savior through that work that's done this week. And Lord, for Heather and Christy, as they participate and help and teach, pray for them as well. That, Lord, they will rejoice and we will with them in what you have done because of your all-sufficient word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Now, O Lord, indeed, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you are, would you have your Bible open, please, to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. And we're going to look very carefully in verses 32 through 43. I like to think over the history of this church for several reasons, one of which is that it gives to us some historical perspective as to how we have matured and grown as a church and ways in which we need to grow and to mature. We're never there, are we? We've never have arrived where we ought to be. I thought that back through the 70s, that during the 70s, when this church began in 1970, we started in a Bible study in a home, that it was a time where we just had to do the work, faithful work of teaching the Word of God, praying for one another, getting the Word out. We had to grow spiritually and we had to grow numerically. We only had about 4 or 5 people, and if there were things that we needed to do, if we were going to reach the world for Christ, we had to have some spiritual growth and we had to have some numerical growth. And that did happen by 1982. We did have some people. We had more than 4. And we had some land. And we had a building. But then in the 1980s, there was another kind of expansion and growth that had to take place to extend our reach with the gospel. And that is, we needed some world missions focus. We needed some world missions just improvement. And our world missions conferences began to be developed, and thank the Lord for Dan and Mimi Lee who served so faithfully and spurring us along, and the missions committee was significantly involved in preparing our world missions months, and then later we went into just the 2-week conference. But I look back upon the 80s as the time in which that world missions outlook and our reach extended. What were we trying to extend that reach? But then in the 90s, another phase of this reach developed, and that would be financially. There was, and it is interesting that it does parallel some of the economic prosperity in our nation. The Lord, however means the Lord used, whether it was some of that prosperity that spilled over, the Lord unravels, He knows those things. There were those who gave sacrificially, and some were giving not because of any increased prosperity, but because God worked in their hearts, and God graced us and enabled us to give. And so in the 90s, we were able to move to a level of giving that we had not envisioned, quite frankly, back in the early 70s. And so then, at this point, we have extended our reach, both with people and with some spiritual growth and some numerical growth and some financial growth. And thank God for that. And I should also mention that during the late 80s and the 90s, something else took place, and that was we began to expand significantly in the number of missionaries that we were supporting. So we have quite a responsibility. If you look on that bulletin, you will see the number of missionary families and missionary works, projects that we have committed ourselves to. I've left out a lot of things, but I'm just trying to give you a sense of the reach that God has worked in preparing us for the next level, because we shouldn't think that we're where we should stay, but our reach should extend beyond where we are. And we have a good biblical direction for us in a passage like Acts in the 9th chapter. I want to remind you of something about this 9th chapter of Acts and what's happening in these chapters. And Luke has laid out his material in this gospel in a very careful way. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate editor-in-chief of the Bible. And that episodes and teaching passages, that is, those passages which are just concentrated sermons, whatever is in the Bible, the Spirit of God has guided the writers of Scripture to accuracy in the words, but also connection in the thoughts. That there is significance in the way one story or one account follows another. Verses 32 to 43 are doing this for us. Now, I will remind you, I want to keep this before you as we go through Acts, because it's going to take us over a year to go through this book, and there's always the danger of losing sight of the forest for all the trees. And we do, we could look at it even more microscopically, but even with the pace that we're keeping, we could easily forget the sweep of the book. But here's what I think is happening in Acts in chapters 8 and 9. And that these chapters provide for us a series of events that God sovereignly designed so as to prepare the church for its longer reach and going out with the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is just going to break wide open in Acts chapter 13. But things have to happen before we get there. And what you have is the ministry of Philip in the 8th chapter. And Philip's work of evangelism as he goes into Samaria, that is very important in this expansion of reach. Because the church has to be prepared for going to different ethnic groups, going out beyond the Jew in Jerusalem to go to the Samaritan, and then ultimately to go out to all kinds of Gentile people groups. Then you have the conversion of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. That's another part of this preparation. Saul of Tarsus comes to a saving knowledge of the Savior. The very people that Saul persecutes, he suddenly becomes one of them. And God works in his life to begin to go back into the synagogues and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah. Then we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I passed that over, but it's important as part of this extension and expansion of the gospel. Now what we're going to see in this line of preparation is we come back to Peter again. We've been focusing on Paul. It is Luke has been putting the spotlight on the Apostle Paul. Now it's almost as if it's a stage production, and where the light now goes off Paul, and he for at least a couple of chapters is going to kind of recede into the background, and the spotlight comes back on Peter. No, one may ask, why this move back and forth? I think there's significance to this, and that Peter comes back into the picture in this prominent way. And then when you get back to Paul up into chapter 13, we'll hardly hear any more of Peter. So what's going on here? And this is not the way maybe a college freshman might write a term paper, and it could be rather disjointed and disconnected. But as I've said earlier, there is significance to the flow here. And I think that what Luke is doing, he's showing us that Peter and Paul, their ministries overlap significantly. Not simply chronologically in time and spiritual history, but that these men are on the same page doctrinally and in ministry work. They're on the same page. By same page, American idiom, meaning they're together. They're tight. They're one on this. I find this interesting because liberal theology, long after the fact that Luke has made it so clear, it was a popular theological concept in seminaries in Europe and in America as well, to have Paul and Peter as somehow rivals, and that Peter is preaching one kind of message, and then Paul comes along and preaches another message, and Paul is even presented as being somewhat of a competitor to the to the gospel that Jesus preached. And yet here it's so clear in the scriptures, Luke is laying it out for us, that Peter and Paul have the same doctrine, they have the same gospel, and they're involved in the same ministry. There's continuity here, continuity in this message. Now what we have in verses 32 to 43 is that we have two little episodes. These little episodes, I say little because there is more that's not said than it is said about these places. We have some geographical places that are dropped on us. I think those are significant, by the way, that if you turn on your map, I'm going to try to get a map for our PowerPoint for next week. And in the meantime, I just trust you to go on into the back of your Bible. All right, yeah, I see some. You know where that section is in the back of your Bible. And you'll look at a map. So, yes, please, go ahead, look at the map. And just get a feel for where some of these places are. And let's take a moment to do that. You will see that in verse 32, our attention is called to the fact that Peter, he goes about the country and he goes to a place called Lydda. Now if you find Jerusalem and you go up the road, see, Jerusalem up to Joppa, you find Jerusalem on the map. You got it? Alright. Then if you go up some north and west, just as the crow flies, straight line, you will go over to the coast and you will see Joppa, or is the present-day city of Jaffa. You'll see Joppa. That's about, 35 miles. Oh, by the way, could I just, no extra charge for this. Let me say something about the debate there over a Palestinian state in geography. 35 miles would be the width of the nation of Israel. If they begin to partition off and create a West Bank nation of the Palestinian state. And Israel was in this situation back in the 50s and in the 60s, up to the 67 war. And she was in a highly vulnerable position militarily, I'll tell you that. So I just want you to see the distance that would be. That would be the... How would you like the width of the United States at its narrowest point being 35 miles? And people who desperately want to destroy you have, they're lined up all on your border, on that limit. I'll leave it at that. Just to help you when you read the paper, listen to the talks, about these things, you get some sensitivity to what at least some of the geographical issues are. All right. You're there in Jerusalem, you go up the road, you see Lydda. And then you go up to Jaffa, or Joppa. All the way to Joppa is about 35 miles. Lydda there is about, 11 miles south and east of Joppa. And if you look on the coast there, just look up the coast, you'll see there's the Sharon Plain. That's a coastal area, and if you will look in your Bible, come down with me, you will see that where Lydda, I'm looking at verse 38, Lydda was near to Joppa, and Peter goes there. But then you will also find that this word spreads and goes out, I jumped over verse 35. All that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon. That's the coastal plain. It's about a 40 to 50 mile corridor there over on the coast, moving up north of Joppa on up the coastline. It's an area, by the way, today, which is noted for its citrus fruits. There is the famous Jaffa orange. If you go to the right place, you may find one. They're so delectably sweet. And it is an area that the swamps have been drained, and it's highly productive now. And it has a kind of a sandy soil, but it produces some good oranges. No extra charge for that. But there is that area that we reference to here. Now, I'm having you do this not just for geography class purpose, but you see something? What God the Spirit is doing is that the borders, the gospel reach is expanding. The tendency is to just want to stay in your own backyard. But they're moving. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Peter goes there, he goes to visit the disciples who are there, to the saints who dwell. See that in verse 32? So already there are little house churches scattered throughout that area. I mean, we're talking now just a matter of months. And the gospel is expanding. So what Luke is showing us is that the reach is extending. Reminder to us here at BRCA, just let's get this point. Our tendency as a church like any church, would be, the tendency would be to just kind of stay in your own backyard, get yourself comfortable, and do what you do, and do it well, and get comfortable in it. And that's a net, just assume that we all have that tendency. That's human nature. But human nature has got to be overcome by the power of the Spirit of God, the message of the gospel, and the call to go and extend ourselves and expand our reach. We have a greater reach that needs to take place. We're going to have to grow, we're going to have to grow spiritually. The Lord will take care of the new miracle part, but as we grow spiritually, things are working, God's working in our lives, our reach is going to extend. Our reach is going to extend in this community, in this area around Henry County, Clayton County, Fayette County, Coweta County, Fulton County, and beyond. Now, how will that reach take place? I'm not here to give you a blueprint, but I'm saying, we've got to think this way. Don't think, let's stay comfortable where we are. And Luke is saying the church was expanding, and it's getting ready to just explode and go out of the land. Now, these two, end of geography lesson, come back to the text. Let's look at these two episodes. These two episodes are, first of all, the one we find a paralyzed person. You will notice we're given a name here. That seems to be the exception, rather the rule. Certainly in the miracles of Jesus, you aren't often given names to those who are healed. But he said he found a certain man named Aeneas. And Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. I want to do some things here with you before we get into, before we really break the passage down. If you've read this passage, and if you do a little bit of thinking about the healing ministry of Jesus, one thing's going to catch your attention. You know what it would be? Didn't Jesus do something like this? And yes, he did. He did heal a paralyzed man. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. That's the passage where the paralytic was brought. Jesus was teaching and people were gathering around him and they couldn't get to him. So they had to peel back the layers of the roof and lowered the man down in front of Jesus, paralyzed man. And that was where Jesus said, which is more difficult to do, to say your sins be forgiven or rise and walk or be healed? Well, be easier to say your sins be forgiven. Well, the point that he was making is that the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sin is demonstrated clearly, boldly, in his ability to heal. That the physical malady, the physical problem, is an object lesson to the greater human problem, the heart problem, namely the need for spiritual healing, for forgiveness. That was the point in Mark 2. So there is this parallel, I think, between this. It's not just accidental by any means. It's certainly its design. And also I want to point out to you that you will notice in this passage that Luke calls attention to the fact that Peter said, look in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. What's significant about this? It's placed here because the main man is not Peter. It's not about Peter. Ministry is primarily about, his apostolic ministry was about Jesus Christ. Application. Folks, never forget it, that ministry is never about you and me. And when you forget that, you're going to be in some serious trouble. It's about Jesus Christ, we as his instruments. All right, now I won't reach further into the passage. I want to back up, and let's take the first episode, look at it. I would like to simply gather up the issue in this first episode in this way, that I say that paralyzed people, which Peter meets here and heals, that paralyzed people need the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Physically paralyzed people. Now you watch it. I'm going to put a little spin on it, but it's not a and a spin that has been created by me, I think it's designed by the Spirit of God, as is the case in all the miracles. There were about, 35 in the Gospels, and this always is looming large in the background of any healing miracle. Do you know what it is? It is the person of Christ, His work, His redemptive work. That's where it goes. It's not the healing, is the means to the end. Paralyzed people need the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I want to make two observations. One, you will notice, as I call your attention to the fact that Peter is in the spotlight here. I want to take that for a moment. Peter, God sends His servants to paralyzed people. God prepared Peter for this. He is proven by this episode. He is proven by this healing to be an authentic apostle by the performance of the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Signs of an apostle. Peter is proven to be an authentic apostle. I think that is one of the things that Luke is hammering on here. Authenticity of the apostle Peter. How did the book of Acts begin? Verse 1-1. These are the things which Jesus began to do and to teach. That Peter was God's instrument to demonstrate the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I would add this observation. That the pain of paralysis can be the door to the forgiveness of sin. I'm reminding you that these physical... I'm going to talk more about sickness and death in just a few minutes. We're going to get that in the second episode. Because I want to say something about the whole experience of our own encounter with our mortality and dealing with death and sickness. But I want you to notice this. That physical ailments are the symptoms of our spiritual condition. That is why these healing episodes are so important to understand in the fullest sense of the term of understanding. They're not just about healing physically, that they are giving to us an illustration, an object lesson of the power of God to do the ultimate healing that's necessary, namely the work of cleansing from sin and receiving eternal life. Sickness and human mortality tell us that something is wrong with the world. Why do we suffer pain? The Bible tells us that death entered the world through the sin of one man. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you will not appreciate these healing experiences if you disconnect them from the greater issue, namely the human dilemma of being lost, alienated from God, and that there is the need for a change of heart and life. Human disease is a picture of the awful nature of sin. And our own sickness and pain always bring home to us the issue of the temporal versus the eternal. I give you a passage on this. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for... That amazes me. Momentary light affliction. Light? You have a fever? Is that light? You have a raging headache. Is that light? I mean, you've got back pain. Is that light? You're fighting a tumor. You're going in for chemotherapy. You're getting your body nuked. You lose your hair. You come home and you vomit. That's light? I mean, on and on. But he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. Sickness, then, is an excellent classroom to keep these issues in focus. And that's why sometimes God, always in His loving way, He brings sickness to us to remind us just of that point, that there is something more important in life than just feeling good all the time.
Now, that's hard for me to say because I like to feel good. I like to be able to sit and think and not be conscious of some pounding pain. I mean, if you could keep it somewhere on a scale of 1 to 10 around 1 or 0. But life isn't that way. And I have to be reminded by my own pain that this is not all there is to life. That is just physical existence. So I'm saying to you that what this story of the healing of this man who is paralytic, and Peter says to him, verse 34, he says, Jesus Christ heals you, arise, make your bed, and immediately he rose. And that, yes, there was physical healing, but look at the follow-up. Look how this thing kind of, something drafts on this. Who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Our word turn there is the word for conversion, epistrepho. I mean a turning around, a spiritual conversion, new life in Christ. Why? Because they saw before their very eyes that Jesus Christ, here was proof that he was alive, he was resurrected, he's the authentic Savior, he's Israel's Messiah, he's the one in whom you must believe for to have the forgiveness of sin. That's when they saw that man, that's what came home to them. And so this sin, which is the inability to do what is pleasing to God, and if we could think of paralysis this way, here's how paralysis works. Sin is the paralysis of moral and spiritual energy. You could take other physical conditions, like blindness. What's that? We're physically blind. Well, you're spiritually blind. You physically can't walk. The paralysis. Spiritually, you can't walk. Deafness. Physical deafness. Spiritually, we're deaf. We can't hear. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Because disease, the model, the paradigm of disease and sickness is a reflection of the deeper, more critical malady, namely what we are spiritually. And then we're going to really get the big one in the next episode, which is physical death. Well, let's finish this out here, though, with regard to this paralysis. And that this paralysis then is healed, but the purpose of it is to bring people to the Savior. Now, let's go to the next episode. What we find here, this is the longer of the two, and we have some more detail. In Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which in the Greek is called Dorcas. Name means, you ever study Bible, you see, it means gazelle. Don't know if she was given that name because she was graceful about her work or not, but this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which he continually did. It came to the time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now, this is outside of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they had a little different set of standards, body standards, that in Jerusalem, you were out and you were in burial in 24 hours. But they have a three-day period outside of the city of Jerusalem. So, in the providence of God, she dies while he is in the vicinity. I think that's within the design of God for this, because of this, as to what happens. Now, it says, Lydda was near to Joppa, yes, 11 miles. The disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay, come to us. So he goes, and he comes to this upper room, and the widows are standing around there weeping. I was reading this through this week. I was trying to visualize this whole thing, and I could just see these women standing around, just absolutely broken with grief. This lady, Dorcas, Tabitha, had just worked their way into their hearts and lives. She had sacrificially... Her hands, I'm sure, just, you look at old hands who've done a lot of sewing. Are there old hands that have done a lot of sewing? They've been pinpricks and calluses, and I think of my grandmother's hands. I think of the socks she darned. You know, people used to darn socks. Explain that to the young people, what that is. Hands that, stitching. No sewing machine. Maybe that's a lot of, maybe arthritic. With all of the use and the years, wear and tear, worn hands. But she had, in sewing those undergarments and outer garments and making those, and the women seemed to, showing these garments, were tunics and garments that Jesus, like even us would when you lose someone, you say, this is what she did. This, and they've broken and she's gone. And death has ravaged them. Let's back out of the passage for a minute. I want us to see what's going on here. That this death, it's a real death. And it's a joyful occasion when somebody is resuscitated. Not resurrected. She doesn't get a resurrection body. Here again, more is not told us than is told us. You think, well, she died. Where'd she go? What happened? Did she say anything? I came back. Dorcas, book. I went to heaven. Came back. That's 21st century evangelicals want to do this kind of thing. Everybody goes. She's speaking. The banquet. Next Friday night, she's going to tell you about her trip. That doesn't happen here. Not at all. What the scriptures just leave, they just keep a curtain pulled over that. But what is the focus of attention is that she is going to be resuscitated, and it is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that is the occasion or the basis for this. Let's say it that way. That dead people need the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what dead people need. Now, watch me here. I've got a little double entendre here. When I say dead people, I'm not just talking about physically dead people. Am I being too subtle? I'm talking about spiritually dead people. Physical death is the reminder that there is a worse kind of death, because physical death is a consequence of what? Sin. Separation from God. That's why we die. Not simply because this is just a bleak part of the evolutionary ascendancy which man finds, and that one day we'll be able to deliver ourselves from death, and in the meantime let's just, maybe what, cryonics, we'll just freeze dry our bodies and all this kind of thing, make-believe stuff. We just can't face death. And we think we're really going to be able to whip it ourselves. And the only way that it is defeated is in the resurrection power of Christ, who came up out of a grave and he really died and he was really raised. And it is the resurrection power through the Apostle Peter, not Peter himself, that this dear lady Tabitha comes out of the dead. Interesting, too, that what he says here, this is one of those parallel issues that kind of resonates. Verse 40, it says, Peter sent them out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, cum. You remember when Jesus said this? He said, Talitha, little girl. And he, the little girl, in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, he said, Talitha, cum. Here he says, Tabitha, cum. Only one letter difference. Peter's trained by the Lord. And Peter is simply, I think he's following that training and he's trusting God. He didn't know exactly what God was going to do. But he's putting himself at the Lord's hand for his work to be done, and to seek God's sovereign wisdom and sovereign grace in this. And God chooses to heal this dear lady. Let's press it a little further. I want to go back to this lady. I don't want to leave this just alongside the road. That God's people die. I've got to go back to this. I want to go back to the tunics. I want to say something about reputation. Because Luke thought it was interesting. He put it here. So there must be something to it. I'm going to squeeze it a little bit. That God's people die and leave their reputation behind them. And that, our attention is drawn to that fact. She probably had the gift of helps. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Now, you need to understand something about gifts and so-called natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Just in passing, that God gives us our natural gifts, so-called natural. They're really God-given at birth and the way the Lord forms us. And some people are able to do things that other people are not able to do. But we all have something we can do. It's unique to us. And it may be the way in which, as God forms us and shapes us in the womb, is that when we're born, we come out, we're into life, we start, we think a certain way, Isn't this what fun in children when you get multiple children around you? And no matter how many children you have, you'll see that this child's going to be unique. It's the way they'll turn a word, the way they'll walk, the way they'll laugh, the way they relate to people. And that's the fun of watching children grow, is that they all have this uniqueness. And they'll say something that it seems like no other kid ever said, or the way they'll put two ideas together. Well, that's the reflection in the so-called ordinary of what's true in the extraordinary, that God equips us to think a certain way, to speak or to sing or to work with our hands or to work with numbers. And that's part of God's preparation for when He brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, then He endows us with spiritual gifts. And the gift of teaching, then the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of mercy. So then you have those spiritual gifts that then come alongside of and complement, finish out, well, actually sanctify the natural, so-called natural gifts that we have. And she left that reputation. And I think she leaves obviously a fragrance of memories here, doesn't she? She leaves a fragrance of memories for these people to revel in and to delight in. I couldn't think of a better legacy to have than to have left a faithful ministry of Jesus on behalf of Christ, and other believers miss you because of your ministry. Not just your personality, that's part of it, but some people, our personalities, are like a finger in a bucket of water. We're gone. But I wanted to, I pray God that the impact that I want to leave is that which I've done in your name on behalf of other people. Now, folks, that's the way you want to die. That's what you want to leave. But let's come back to what I say is the primary road here in this story, namely this. Jesus Christ is the only hope in the presence of death. Only hope. And what has happened here is that it's an extraordinary thing. Not everybody gets resuscitated out of the dead. She's died. She's really dead. But obviously not everybody gets that. So I'm going to pause here, and I want you to expand your notes. I want to say a few things. I'll have to be brief. I can't take this out to where all the lengths to which it could be taken. But I want to say something about the paralysis as well as the death here. And it's namely this. How does God want His people to respond to sickness and death? I know people who suffer paralysis, whether it's from a stroke. Beth's dear mom had to lie there in a bed, having suffered from a stroke, and then she got cancer. Oh, that was painful to see and painful for her. God didn't raise her up. And quite frankly, I don't know anybody who's died and been brought back from death. Oh, I know you got your stories about these near-death or out-of-body experiences, but I mean really dead. Real dead. Dead. Now, is this to make a cynic of us? Or what are we to do? Is this normal Christian living that we're seeing here demonstrated, and that somehow we have strayed so far in the church that we don't get resuscitations from the dead, and we don't get people raised from paralysis because we just need a second Pentecost? Or that, you know, we need something we know that the early church had. Now, I'm telling you, there are people who try to put that on you, who try to put that guilt trip on you. I want to just try to gather my thoughts up here, 5-6 thoughts to help you with it. One, that it was a normal response for believers in Joppa to request Peter to come and perform a miracle. Normal response. Why? The miracles of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles had established this expectation. We're all over the place. I mean, Peter's been doing, we aren't given all the miracles. We're given a few. Well, we have one, chapter 3. But the reason they're here is they're about Christ and His resurrection power, but Peter performed many other miracles that the other apostles did as well. I'm saying that the expectation level was rife. Why did they ask Peter to come? Peter? Had he been involved in the resuscitation of other dead people? Maybe so. Doesn't say. Could be. But certainly the fact that you can get a paralytic 8 years paralysis. So, expectation level. One, Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles. Secondly, we can ask God for a miracle, but this would be an exception to his normal plan if he granted a miracle. You can ask God for a miracle. You know, you shouldn't feel guilty. Your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, they have a stroke. You can ask God to do a miracle. He may sovereignly choose to do something, but you know what? Ordinarily, most of the time, that's not his purpose. And his purpose will not be accomplished by that. Thirdly, I've left you hanging there, and I want to try to carry it through with this. The prayer for a miracle required faith on Peter's part. Jesus had trained Peter. Peter does not know what God will do. What is faith? Faith is, all you need is faith is a grain of mustard seed. Lord, like you. And this reminds me of the miracle in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha, they had comparable miracles. For what God was doing with them is what he was doing with Peter. And what he did in the ministry of Jesus, authenticating, showing the genuineness of who his messenger was. Peter put confidence in God. Lord, I'm trusting you. Will you raise this dear woman? He prayed and laid it in the Lord's hands. Fourthly, that God's denial of a miracle is not a denial of his goodness. That's important. Be sure you get that one down. That God's denial of a miracle is not a denial of his goodness. He's not obligated to perform a miracle. Our faith does not twist God's arm and make him do something that he may not have wanted to do. I know there are people who really push this kind of thing, and it's unbiblical, it's unscriptural. I think it's a terrible view of God. It's an unbiblical view of God. That God's denial of a miracle is not a denial of his goodness. He's not obligated to perform a miracle. And five, sickness and death in the life of a believer is designed by God to work out his glory, always. Sickness and death in the life of a believer is designed by God to work out his glory. Whether it's a stroke, an injury, heart attack, who knows what it is. There is such a long list. The longer I live, the longer the list. I read something in the paper. Well, here's one I haven't heard of. Potential for virus and bacteria. It's because we live in a fallen world. But sickness and death in the life of a believer is designed by God to work out his glory. And I want to conclude simply to say this. Raising people from the dead gets the attention of other dead people. I hope I'm not being too subtle. You say, well, how can dead people are out of it? I mean, you know, I got a person in the grave. You see what I'm saying? That the physical death is a reminder of what is really the deeper malady, namely our separation from God. And that our attention is called to the fact that it became known all over Joppa, verse 42, and many believed in the Lord. Now, folks, if we're going to extend our reach as a church, we've had some numerical growth, a modest amount. We've had some spiritual growth. We've got more to do. By growth, I mean God working in the lives of each of us individually, bringing us to a greater understanding of who God is, what he wants to do, greater trust, greater confidence in him, to see people brought out of spiritual death into life. those who are spiritually paralytic, namely all spiritual dead people are paralytic because they can't walk, can't serve God, that if we're going to extend our reach as a church and do more and reach more for Jesus Christ, there's got to be some growth and expansion. And I'll put it this way, that as God used these experiences in Peter's life, so does He design experiences in our lives to prepare us for a longer reach. Now you may ask, what experiences has God been giving you in recent months and years? Any experiences? God's sovereign, providential. What's He done? Some encouragement, maybe a rebuke, maybe some additional responsibilities, maybe some sickness, maybe some failure. Whatever experiences are out there. Think this way. I hope you will take this thought and play with it and think about it and pray about it a little more this week. What experiences has God brought into your life in this last year as a part of this body that God desires to use to enable us as a church to have a longer reach? And there's going to be some maturing that's necessary, some growth. We had an interesting experience at the... We went down for a couple of days at the beach, and one evening, we were down there with the grandchildren, and it was one evening. You know, to get pictures at the beach, you don't want to go out at 1 o'clock. You want to go out at about maybe 7:30, 8 o'clock, get that golden light there over your shoulder, the sun setting, and you get just some beautiful colors, the water, the sea oats, and the sand. So we had the kids there, and we had them lined up, and I thought, I'm trying to get creative, as much creativity as I have. And the walkway from the beach house down, it's a very good one, by the way, Steve, did a good job. That walkway down there, I thought, well, this would be a good one. And we thought together that, well, what we'll have the kids do is get down on their knees on the other side of that little walk over the sand dunes. And if the three kids would get down on their knees, and then we'd just have them up there looking over that, on that boardwalk and looking at us. So we said, all right, all three of you, that's one age 11, one age 8, or one age 10, one age 8, and one age 2. So get down on your knees and we'll get you pictured. Well, we weren't thinking fast enough, I guess. They all did. But the age 2 disappeared. She disappeared. She wasn't big enough. She's got to grow. Well, we couldn't get her off her knees because she was going to do what her brother and sister were doing. Well, we couldn't see her. It didn't work. We had a hard time with that concept that you've got to grow. You've got to grow in order for this picture to be what it ought to be. Oh, may God work that purpose out. Everyone here is part of this picture, folks, that if we're going to have a greater reach, you got to grow. Are you growing? What's gotten brought into your life? Let's pray. Let's bow right now and think about it, and then I'll close in prayer.